It's much nicer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today on this very significant day, your day, a day that both in history and perhaps even in the prophetic timeline is one that we should pay special attention to. Father, I just pray that as we go into this class, that the things that we talk about, the things that we discuss, I pray that they come from the enabling and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you will minister to each one of our hearts, that you'll open our eyes, Father, and make us better men and women of God for your service and your kingdom. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. This is week number 7 of a 52-week series on a biblical view of the end times. And today's lesson I've called Narrowing the Focus. Narrowing the Focus. And it will make more sense as we get into it. But up until this point, over the last 6 weeks, we have developed the case that the biblical position, and I say that very deliberately, and it's important you understand that, the biblical position is that fallen angels abandoned their proper domain, and they ended up having unlawful sexual relations with human women. Genesis 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, makes this point very clear. And in the New Testament, that point is reaffirmed, for example, in Jude. Jude only has one chapter, but in Jude 6, it makes the very same point very clear. But this event, which was outside of God's normal laws, it ended up producing the hybrid Nephilim, giants, that we are told about in some rather great detail in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This was a wicked incursion by the fallen angels into the normal sphere of the human experience, and it was a violation of God's ordained order of things. Now, this took place in that part of history that was just prior to the Great Flood. And as we've learned in this class already, it was a tactical effort by Satan to comprehensively corrupt the human genome. And the ultimate goal of Satan and the fallen angels, which we know now were what Genesis 6, 1 through 4 talks about as the sons of God, or in Hebrew as the B'nai Elohim, it was their goal to prevent the arrival of Jesus Christ. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, the original prophecy upon which all other biblical prophecies are based, God said to Satan when he condemned him and when he cursed him, he said to Satan, in effect, there is coming a future Messiah. He did not use those words, but it's strongly implied that will ultimately crush you and defeat you. So Satan, as a result of that, tried to prevent the arrival of Jesus Christ, and so he tried to corrupt the human genome because God said that the Messiah would come through the seed of the woman. And so as a result of that, the entire human experience of that time, the world as we knew it then, became corrupted. In fact, Genesis chapter 6 tells us that all flesh had become corrupted. There was very little left of God's original created order of things. And so God sent the great flood to destroy this Nephilim invasion, to essentially reboot humanity as he had originally created it, and to preserve the conditions necessary for the Messiah's arrival. But as we know, in accordance with the ongoing hostility or that enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, again, this was foretold in Genesis 3:15, the giants returned after the great flood. And this is made very clear in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. And the Bible tells us how this happened. I realize that the lessons for the last couple of weeks have opened many of your eyes. A lot of you have told me that you had never seen this before, but the Bible tells us precisely how this happened, because the Nephilim lineage, or the giant's bloodline, is traced very specifically through the scriptures, through the lineage of Ham, which was one of Noah's three sons. And as we saw, the Bible gives very great attention to this particular lineage. In particular, the Bible gives great attention to Nimrod, who was the grandson of Ham, the great-grandson of Noah. And the scriptures tell us about Nimrod that he became a Gibborim, or in the language, he became a mighty man, or it's the same language used of the giants in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So Nimrod becomes the very first biblical type of the future and final Antichrist. And we know from our studies that Noah and his wife were genetically untainted, and that is the reason why Jesus Christ was able to descend through the line of Shem, another one of Noah's sons. Shem's lineage remained unpolluted. So the logical conclusion, when you put all the variables on paper and you look at them exactly the way the Bible lays them out, the obvious logical conclusion is that Ham's wife carried a latent Nephilim gene. Now, that's review. I want to acknowledge that there are various assaults against the truth of those few points I've laid out. But all of that opposition, all of those arguments to the things I just said, they all face a very serious problem, because the Bible backs up everything that we've learned in this class, right down to the little detail. It's the only position to take, the position that we've learned in this class, and yes, I know I'm being emphatic. Some of you might say I'm being dogmatic. No, I'm not. I'm telling you what the Bible says. It's right there for us to read it. But it is the only position to take if we are to properly interpret the scriptures. Now, I've had a couple conversations this past week with a couple of people that have become rather affronted at me for my position on various matters. They feel that I should be more open to other people's ideas or other people's theories. And I look at them and I say, if you can show me where the Bible says what you want to believe, I'll give you some credence as to what you want to say. But I will show you what the Bible says, and that is what we're learning in this class. If we stick with the original meaning of the biblical language, not the English translations, sometimes the English translations don't tell us what we most need to know. But if we stick with the original biblical meaning of the original Bible language, in this case Hebrew, if we align our conclusions after doing that with all other scriptures that discuss the same issues, this is a big issue right here. A lot of people, a lot of cults, a lot of denominations fall into error because they camp on one or more particular passages about a certain thing. And they fail to recognize that their interpretation of those one or two passages is not in compliance with all other passages on the same subject. The biblical position is always one where you take all of the relevant narrative, all of the relevant context, and they all must point in the same direction. The moment you decide to go astray from that current, you are in error. And this is the problem with many cults today. So number one, we need to stick with the original meaning of the biblical language. Number two, we have to align our conclusions with all other scriptures that discuss the same issues. And number three, we have to conform our interpretation to the development of the context. If you do those three things every time, you will never go wrong. you will never go wrong. The Bible does not disagree with itself. So to put that another way, what we know from our studies to this point is that God's word does not support the idea that sin overwhelmed God's tolerances. God did not get so angry with sin that he sent the great flood in a spasm of rage that he does not manifest now. No, that's not true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible is very clear about that. The Bible also does not support the idea that one sector or one faction of humanity was somehow lifted above man's baseline depravity. That is not what the Bible teaches. Nor does the Bible teach that there was another part of the human race that was uniquely depraved. The Bible doesn't teach that either. Nor, finally, does it teach that God was different then than he is now. So everyone that has their own theory as to why God sent the great flood is overlooking the obvious truth that comes when we properly interpret God's word. And every one of these errant ideas, it rests somewhere between passive ignorance or active apostasy. And I think in our day and age, it's more towards the latter. It's more towards active apostasy. We live in a day and an age where people, including many in the church, do not want to believe the truth of God's word. So moving forward here, my primary assumption, and I call it that because that's the premise for our discussion, my primary assumption is that Satan is doing all he can to assert himself and to prevent his own destruction. God prophesied back in Genesis 3:15 that Satan would ultimately be destroyed, that the destruction would come through an individual. We know him as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But that Messiah would come through the unadulterated genome of the seed of the woman. And so Satan leveled his attack, first and foremost, against the genome of humanity. And if we can accept, listen to what I'm saying, if we can accept the basic premise that Satan is trying to stave off his own destruction here, everything falls into place. Everything falls into place. Because Satan's first attack followed God's first prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. And therefore, Satan's initial target was the broad genome of the human race. And since Jesus Christ is prophesied to come through the seed, or in Hebrew, that word is called zera, of the woman, Jesus, or God also said that the seed of the woman would be against the seed of the serpent. Same word. It's not physical descendants here, spiritual descendants here. It's physical descendants on both sides, and the development of the biblical context makes that very clear. And so, Satan wanted to poison, if you will, the genome of the human race completely, because then he could prove God wrong. He could prevent the Messiah's arrival. He could prevent his own destruction. And he could position himself to be worshipped as God. Now, that last objective, that one where he wants to be worshipped as God, remember, that was Satan's original desire just before his own fall. We read this in several places, but Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 is very clear. It reads, this is God speaking through his divine word to Lucifer or Satan, and God says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So Satan's original desire, that ambition which led to his fall, was that he wanted to position himself to be worshiped as God. Now, that remained Satan's obsession even after the arrival of Jesus Christ. That's why Satan took him into the wilderness and tempted him and said, basically, in Matthew chapter 4, in the first 11 verses of that chapter, basically Satan said, I'll give you all of this if you will just fall down and worship me. It will continue. This is so important to understand. It will continue to be Satan's goal, that is, the idea of receiving worship, as our present chapter of human history winds down. We read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, people worshiped the dragon, that is Satan, because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and said, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against him? So Satan will not stop trying to defeat God. He won't stop even at the threshold of the new heaven and new earth. Remember that Satan is going to be released one more time at the very conclusion of the millennial kingdom. This is something we're going to get into in our study down the road. But in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, we find that Satan was bound for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. He will be released at the very end of that age, and he will make one last effort to defeat God. And in his own delusion, he actually thinks he can do this. This is why you and I need to go all the way back to the beginning. I've had a few questions about that. Why are we studying Genesis if this is a class about biblical prophecy? We have to go all the way back to the beginning if we're going to do a proper study of Bible prophecy, because future prophetic events, they find their origin, they find their rationale and their reason, and their purpose in the foundations and in the events of the past. So, that's all a review. Let me have a sip. Excuse me. Okay, today we're going to see how Satan narrows his focus. We're going to see today that Satan learns something as God's word continues to march along. Satan learns something that's very important. Very important. And this that he learns, this fact, it allows him to narrow his focus. And now as he attacks God's prophetic plan, he's now able to concentrate his assault in a very specific place as he seeks to prevent his own eventual destruction. Because God issues another prophecy. It also concerns the forthcoming Messiah. And to see this, we have to leap from Genesis 3:15, which was the original prophecy, and we have to leap all the way to Genesis chapter 12. Turn there, if you will. Genesis chapter 12, and let's look at the first three verses. The Lord had said to Abram. Now, who is Abram? Abram is the initial name of what became Abraham. So in your own head, you can think Abraham here if you want. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, it's here in these three verses that we find God, and listen to me carefully, sovereignly electing Abram. God sovereignly calls Abram out of the land of Ur, and he gives Abram the initial unconditional terms of the Abrahamic covenant. These are very important words. Unconditional. Abraham didn't do anything to deserve this. He isn't required to act a certain way. God sovereignly chose him and unconditionally gave him these promises. And it's within these unconditional terms that we find the promise of Abraham's physical descendants. Who were Abraham's physical descendants? They were two main forks in the road. Number one, there was the group that came from Ishmael. Number two, there was the group that came from who? Isaac. Now, Abraham had a knee-jerk moment. Actually, it was a different body part. But as a result of him doubting God, we now have today the struggle that we see between the Jews and, for all practical purposes, the Arabs. Begins all the way back here. And so God gives to Abraham the promise of physical descendants. And it is through his physical descendants that God says all the people on the earth will be blessed. Now, Satan is smart. He's listening in. He knows exactly what God is saying. Now, Satan has a smaller target. After the original Genesis 3:15 prophecy, Satan didn't know from what point in the human race the Messiah would come that would eventually destroy him. And so his broad attack at first was at all of humanity. And he attacked the genome of all of humanity. He didn't succeed. But he attacked the entire swath nonetheless. But now, God says that the Messiah, the one in whom all peoples of the earth will be blessed, is going to come specifically through the physical lineage of Abraham, soon to be known as Abraham. And as I said, Abraham didn't do anything to deserve this distinction. God sovereignly chose him the same way God sovereignly acts today. Now, these verses that I just read here in Genesis chapter 12, they might seem to you and I as being a little bit cryptic. And I wouldn't blame you if you thought that they read that way. But it doesn't matter because Satan got the message loud and clear. Now he knew something that he did not know before. Now he knew that the Messiah would not only come through the unadulterated genome of the human race. He already knew that much by this point. But now he knew specifically that the Messiah, the person that would eventually prove to destroy him, would come specifically through the lineage of Abraham. And so now the target was smaller. And Satan could proverbially now use a rifle as opposed to a shotgun. Now, here's something that's very important. God further reaffirms, and I want you to hang your hat on the next three words. God further reaffirms his irrevocable, unconditional, and unilateral promise to Abraham. Those three things are based on God's unchanging character. You need to hear me loud and clear. The promise given to Abraham that God later reaffirms, we're going to look at that in a second, was based upon God's unchanging character. That's why the promises were irrevocable, unconditional, and unilateral. See, here's the reason I'm emphasizing this. Because in the church today, and I did a little bit of studying, and I'm going to offer you the suggestion that I think is probably more true than not, in the majority of the church today, the claim is made that God has moved beyond the Jews. Wow, really? What kind of God do these churches serve? His unchanging character gave Abraham an irrevocable, unconditional, unilateral promise. If that's true, and God is unchanging, then how can you claim God has moved beyond the Jews? He hasn't. God is not operating today on plan B. It's still plan A. Today in the church, you will find many, in fact, I will tell you honestly, most denominations, to various degrees, embrace this idea that Israel today holds no more prophetic significance. They also hold to the idea that A, the church has either replaced Israel, or B, it's one and the same with ethnic national Israel. And that is absolutely not what the Bible is saying. God's assurances to Abraham all the way back here in Genesis chapter 12 are based, get this again, on his irrevocable, unconditional, unilateral promises. God would not be God if those things changed. Do you understand that? Here Abraham is reassured that the messianic lineage would come through his own descendants. And what does it say at the very end here? It says, turn to Genesis 15. Here's where we see this promise reaffirmed. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Basically, God repeats the promises to Abraham. And in verse 6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Very, very important. Abraham believed the Lord. This is one area where your English translations probably get it right. You don't have to do much digging. It's pretty plain. It's pretty simple. It's in your face. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We see actually the very same thing supported in Hebrews, in the great chapter that's considered to be the halls of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, we see in verses 8 through 12 the summary of Abraham's life. And it says the same thing, that Abraham believed the Lord when the Lord gave him these promises, and it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now, I need to touch on an all-important note here. I thought, as I prepared this lesson, that I might sidestep this, and I didn't feel right about it. So we're going to dive right in real quickly here to a side note, but it's a very important one. Abraham's faith, and you need to understand me here, Abraham's saving faith was demonstrated during a dispensation or during an age that was very long ago. It was even before the law that was given to Moses. But he was saved by what? By faith. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The faith that Abraham expressed then is fundamentally no different today after the cross as it was before the cross. Bear with me for just a moment. I will explain. This is extremely important. And I would even suggest to you that if you leave today and you don't remember anything from this class and what we're going to go over in the next 5 minutes, this is the most important thing for you to know. You are not saved. Let me say that again. You are not saved because you simply prayed a particular sequence of words in a particular order. I'm sorry, but that does not save you. As Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23 very specifically lay out, saying certain things does not necessarily guarantee that you are saved. You do not come to salvation because you read aloud the words in a little tract that you picked up off the sidewalk somewhere. Furthermore, I know this is already making some of you uncomfortable. Just put your seatbelt on. It's going to get more so. You are not saved because you gave your heart to Christ. Nowhere in God's word are we instructed to think that way. You will not find that. There is no effort. There is no gesture. There is no action on our part which contributes in any way to the salvation transaction. Do you understand that? You cannot give God anything which in turn qualifies you for righteousness. You can't do it. A saving faith is what God gives us, and that is based upon his gift of eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We all know this verse, these verses. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that any man should boast. So you can't give God anything that warrants your righteousness. Praying a prescriptive sequence of words, asking Jesus to come into your heart. Hang on, I'm going to come back around because I did that myself when I was 5 years old. I'll touch on that in a moment. You are also not saved because you confessed your sins and you asked the Lord to forgive you. I know some of you are very uncomfortable right now. Hang with me. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it makes it clear that confession of this sort is for true believers who are struggling with sin. 1 John 1, 9 reads, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." This is for true believers, if you read the context, who are struggling with sin. So you are not saved either for asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart. This is a very popular prescription, and I fear it has confused and misled many. The Bible does not instruct us to gain salvation this way. Instead, the Bible is very clear that we need to trust and we need to believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary death on our behalf. Period. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So now we begin to narrow down that we have to believe in Jesus Christ, believe in his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins on our behalf. We are not saved because we raised our hand. We are not saved because we came down to the front or because we felt a shiver in our liver. We are not saved because we flopped around in the aisle or we burbled and muttered unintelligibly. I'm sorry, but that does not save you. You are saved, hear me very clearly. You are saved if you believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and if you believe in his work on the cross as full payment of your sins. And here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's the very same thing the jailer did in New Testament times in the age of the church. When the walls fell down, there was a big earthquake, and he goes, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." There were two thieves hanging on either side of Jesus Christ. One was a bad thief. One was a good thief. Actually, they were both bad. You get my point. That's why they were being crucified. But one showed a quality character. We'll call him the good thief. The good thief did the same thing. He believed, even as Jesus was dying there beside him, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He stands alone, in my personal opinion, as one of the greatest displays of faith in the entirety of God's word. Jesus Christ is dying there for the sins of the world, and the good thief says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So you have the pre-cross perspective with Abraham as a case in point. You have the post-cross perspective, for example, the jailer that asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And now you see through the good thief, you actually see the perspective at the physical time of the cross. And what do all three have in common? They all had a right view of Jesus Christ. They had a right view of their Lord. And for their faith in that, for their belief, they were saved. Now, I know I've probably rattled some of you by this point. Others of you are feeling a little upset because I've just made hamburger with your sacred cows. But the biblical doctrine of salvation is that we are not saved by any other means than by trusting in Jesus Christ fully, by believing that he is who he said he is, and that he paid the full price for all of our sins when he was sacrificed on the cross as the substitutionary Lamb of God. Full stop. If you add anything to that, you run the risk of being in error. Now, that was a very all-important side note. I will take questions at the end of the class. But let's get back to the main thrust of our lesson, which was how Satan was able to narrow his focus or make smaller his target. God's affirmation to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15 is where I am now. God's affirmation to Abraham lets Satan know that Satan now needs to focus on Abraham's descendants. If he's going to disrupt God's prophetic plan, and by the way, you and I both know he can't, but in Satan's mind, he's thinking, if I'm going to disrupt the prophecies made against me of my own eventual destruction, I have to focus now on Abraham's descendants, the Jews. They weren't called that at this point, but that's who they became. That's how Satan saw things, right here, Genesis chapter 12, and on again in Genesis chapter 15, where God repeats his promises in verses 1 through 6. Now, I hold to the notion, the conviction, if you will, that Satan, being the father of lies, has deceived nobody more than himself. Satan, through all the prophetic issues we're going to talk about in the weeks and months ahead, we're going to see this fact borne out more and more, that Satan has fundamentally deceived himself. He is the father of lies, and all the deceptions that you see in the world today, they find their origin in him. and all the people that follow him and fall down to worship him, trust me, there is a Luciferian agenda. And all those that embrace that have embraced the father of lies. And they actually believe they can overcome God and his prophetic plan. Satan actually believes that he can succeed in his efforts to overcome Almighty God. That was true before. It's true now. And it's going to be the truth all the way up to the point that Satan himself is cast into the flames of hell. Because fundamentally, Satan is deluded by his pride. But I want you to notice here something in Genesis chapter 15. This is where it gets really interesting. In Genesis chapter 15, a few verses later, in verses 18 through 21, God tells Abraham something very, very interesting. Let me read it. On that day that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants, I give this land. I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." And now he specifies, what land are we talking about? And God says, "The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And the Cyberbites and the Parasites and the Terabites. And the... So what God says to Abraham is, "I'm going to give you this land. On its western border is the great river of Egypt." What river is that?
Nile.
The Nile. "On its eastern border is the river Euphrates. Everything in between there, connect the points," and there are several places in Scripture where this territory is further specified. "That is an area today that would encompass the ninth largest nation in the world, were it in place right now. But today, Israel is the size of New Jersey. But first of all," I want you to notice two things, "but first of all, God gives in the Abrahamic promise," and this is very important for us in our studies ahead, "God gives physical boundaries to the promise of land. Part of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of territory, geography, if you will." That's exactly what it is. God's covenant with Abraham not only concerns the success of his own descendants genetically, but it also concerns physical territory. Now, this is a huge conundrum for many people in the church today, because they claim that God's promises to Abraham were what? Spiritual ones. Really? What about that spiritual Nile? Or that spiritual Euphrates? They have a problem. God's promises to Abraham were not spiritual ones, they were physical ones. They were physical promises about his descendants, they were physical promises about a land or a territory. Now, the people that would claim otherwise, they're doing what we learned several lessons ago, Augustine and Calvin also did. They allegorize or spiritualize the biblical text. They claim it means something other than what it's saying. And as a result of that, these people now claim that the Abrahamic promises are now directed to the church, not to Israel, not to the Jewish people, but to you and I. It makes no sense. Makes absolutely no sense. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because God gives to Abraham, and this is an important word here, measurable definitions. Things you can measure. God gives to Abraham measurable definitions about a territory of land that Abraham's descendants would one day possess. Now, why is this important? Well, look at the news today. It is absolutely no secret that the entire world is dead set against Israel's rightful claim to the land that they are in. The entire world, it seems, wants Israel to give over its land to other people groups which don't have a biblical right there. There's all kinds of debate about Gaza, the West Bank, which was biblical Samaria, by the way, the Golan Heights, East Jerusalem, and so on and so on. And all of these worldly sentiments, all of these errant, heretical perspectives are evidence of a rebellion against the truth of God's word. Do you understand that? When your leaders and my leaders want to divide up the land of Israel or Jerusalem, it's because they refuse to subordinate themselves to the truth of God's word. The plain fact is, God promised not even just the territory that we see called Israel today, but something far greater as territory for the descendants of Abraham. And by the way, Israel has never yet had all that land, but they will. In the millennial kingdom, they will own it all. And it's possible here, folks, that even in the next few weeks, we will find them getting some of this land. Because conflicts are about to break out over there. Israel cannot go on for much longer without risk to her very survival. And I personally believe that she's going to acquire significant territory in the upcoming conflicts. But she will get it. So the first thing is, God gives Abraham the physical promise of physical land. Now, in these verses here in chapter 15 of Genesis, particularly verses 18 on through 21, notice that God lists, and I'm just going to say it for what it is, he lists some of Ham's Nephilim descendants. Why did we go into such a deep dive in the last lesson, and to a lesser degree the one before, on the lineage of Ham? Because look what's happening here. Abraham is getting ready to go into and view this land that God has promised him. He hasn't even met these people yet, these nations, and God is already listing them. He's already saying, you are going to face Nephilim nations. I know some of you struggle with this because you tell me that. Why do you call them Nephilim nations, Steve? Because they are. Because the Bible lays out very clearly their lineage, so we know that they are. And here God tells Abraham, you're going to face these Nephilim nations, your descendants will, as they begin to occupy the land which I have promised to them. So God specifies to Abraham all the way back here in Genesis chapter 15 that his offspring or his descendants are going to be forced to overcome these Nephilim nations in order to gain the physical land that God promised them. It's the very same thing he said to Moses. You are going to face nations greater and mightier, we looked at this last week, than you. God's warning his people. Those are big, bad, fierce folks. They're huge. And as the 10 spies came back with the bad report, bless you, they said, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes because these were big boys. So the genealogical significance is great here. The detail of the bloodlines that the Bible provides us all the way up to this point is very, very clear. You can trace the bloodlines of these people groups that God specifies here. You can trace them back to Ham, every one of them. That's what we went through last week. Although we didn't do a super deep dive, we did it enough to bear that point out. So now, not only does Satan have a smaller target to focus on, but the Bible, which is God's divinely inspired word, actually reveals this early on in the game that Abraham's Jewish descendants would encounter and have to overcome the offspring of fallen angelic seed. They would already be pre-tactically positioned to overcome them. Do you see what's happening here? Satan sees a smaller target now. So now he positions his troops exactly where the descendants of Abraham are going to have to go. So the battle between the two seeds is exactly coming about as was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Only now, it's going to be primarily concentrated in the land of Canaan and the surrounding territories. I mentioned last week, I think, might have been the week before, that when Joshua and the Israelites began to conquer the land of Canaan, they began to decimate all of the Nephilim nations that were there. People, groups that had within their bloodline the Nephilim genes. We can see that from Scripture. It's very clear. Many of those giants fled. And that's why we find, even in archaeology today, even in the Grand Canyon, even in the Four Corners, you will find evidence of their origin from the Levant, which is the area known in and around Israel today. When they fled, Joshua and the invasion of the Israelites, they scattered all over the world. And we can find evidence of that even today. There's some really interesting studies on that, some really interesting DVDs. Look up L.A. Marzulli. He's done a fabulous job on some of these very issues. So that's why the Israelites, when they faced the Nephilim in Numbers chapter 13, they said that these were the giants, the sons of Anak. And as we learned last week, we could track that genealogy as well all the way back to Ham. It's why the Israelites faced the King Og of Bashan. It's why, after being so afraid of their Nephilim adversaries, the children of Israel faltered. They didn't trust the Lord. And so God sent that group back into the wilderness to wander again for 40 more years. It's why Moses then, 40 years after that, when the Israelites stood once again on the borders of the Promised Land, he rallied the nation of Israel and he reminded them they were going to face giants. Because the whole plan here, this seed war, if you will, is being played out all the way through. That's why Moses actually listed, when he talked to the nation of Israel, seven Nephilim nations, which Moses called larger and stronger than you. It's why he commanded the Israelites to completely destroy them and to show no mercy. You see, a lot of people get hung up about God because they don't understand the Scriptures. Why would God send the great flood to destroy this world? That is so cruel. No. If you understand what was happening, if you understand the fallen angelic agenda behind it, then you understand why God sent the great flood, to preserve the promise of the Messiah and yours and my salvation. Well, God was so cruel with his genocidal orders about Canaan. No. The Nephilim troops were positioned there. Their genetic corruption had infected every man, woman, and child, and even in some cases, the animals. So what did God require of them? Destroy them all. Remember in Genesis 3:15, the two seeds were going to be at war with each other. And God is just showing you that his words are true. Now, the enmity or this hostility between the Nephilim and Abraham's descendants, they continued well past the Canaan conquest. Because as you and I know, the famous story of David and Goliath, Goliath did what? He's called out for what? Ridiculing the armies of God. David and his men also killed four more giants who were related to Goliath. And so the whole premise that Satan positioned, if you will, his Nephilim troops in the Promised Land to resist the entry of the Israelites and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that explains why God ordered Joshua to wipe out all the inhabitants. It's why God directed Saul to attack the Amalekites and put to death every man, every woman, every child, even infants. Because the Amalekites were a subset of the nation of Anak. And so God's orders got down to the nitty-gritty, if you will. And so in the instructions that God gave to Moses, in the instruction that Moses gives to Israel, and the instructions that God gives to Joshua and also to Saul, God is scrubbing the earth of the sordid Nephilim seed. That's what was going on here. Now, this shouldn't be hard for you and I to see. If we try to look at this from Satan's perspective, this isn't hard. Because Satan knew that the Messiah is going to come through the human race. So he first assaults all of mankind. When he later learns that the prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the lineage of the Jews, he goes after God's chosen people. And Satan's methods all along the way, they stay true to the original Genesis 3:15 prophecy. Satan's Zera, his seed, would be at enmity with whatever contingency of human Zera that Jesus Christ would come from. And so Satan went from a broad brush approach down to a very narrow one as he gained more information along the way. Perhaps by this point, it's no wonder that you and I can see that the Jews today are reviled and resented. Unfortunately, that's not only true from a secular standpoint, it's very, very much true in the church. It's been this way for centuries, but it is having a new surge today. Today in our time, you and I are seeing, even in the church, a very strong surge in anti-Jewish sentiments. Oh, it's not put that way. It's not put that way at all. We'll just support the BDS movement. Boycott, divest, and sanction Israel. We'll just be pro-Palestinian. We'll just say that the solution is to divide up the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. Do you not realize that all of those views run counter to God's word? So many of the churches today fall victim to this. There is an ancient enmity which was first prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And believe me when I tell you that enmity is alive and well today. Now, next week, we're going to move into how we see the Nephilim agenda at the cross and beyond. And some of you are asking, actually a lot of you are asking, Steve, are you going to get into UFOs? Yes, I will. Come back in a couple weeks, and we are going to go do a deep dive or flight, into the issue of UFOs, because you are seeing in this a current and future manifestation of the Nephilim agenda. And Satan doesn't do it the same way every time. I mean, what he did pre-flood didn't work real well, so he adjusts his tactics, and he's always done that. But what Jesus said was, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. There was something in common with the pre-flood era that is going to be consistent with the way things are at the end of time. And we're not going to talk about little green men from Mars because they don't exist. But fallen angels and demons do. We're going to talk about that. I want to make one comment before I open up for questions. I know in my little side note earlier, I said a few things which rattled some of you. As I stand up here, I read your faces. I can see that. I accepted the Lord as my personal Savior at the age of 5. I remember it very clearly. And I invited Jesus to come into my heart and save me, as I know many of you did. But that wasn't the real issue. My little 5-year-old heart absolutely believed that Jesus was who he said he was. I absolutely believed that my sins needed to be forgiven. I could not save myself, and it was his work on the cross that saved sinful me. I believed that. Now, the words came out a certain way, but over the years, as I have grown and matured in the Lord, I have revisited many, many times the fundamental need to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that there is nothing I bring to the salvation transaction. And I have reaffirmed that over and over and over and over to myself, as I know many of you have. So despite the fact that I may have stepped on a sacred cow or two, you understand the basic gist of what I'm trying to say. You must believe in your heart that Jesus is who he said he was, that he paid the price for your sins on the cross. There is nothing you can do to add to the salvation transaction. It is a free gift of grace. You believe that with every shred and fiber of your being, and the Bible teaches you are saved. But you must confess that with your mouth. You cannot hold back. This world is doing everything it can to dilute and to take away your convictions from the truth. Stand firm. This is a time right now when we need to be standing very, very firm. Okay, questions? Questions?